Turn with me this morning to the book of Nahum, chapter 1. Comes after the book of Micah, which comes after the book of Jonah. They're in there somewhere. In verse 1, let's hear the word of God. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. And he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Again, Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing on the word. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'll illuminate the scriptures to us. Open our hearts, open our minds to receive them. I thank you for it. Amen. Nahum is one of those minor prophets. Not because what he has to say is such a minor thing. It's just because his book is so small. That's how they determine whether you're a major or a minor prophet, by how big your book is. Yeah, it's almost like they think today, you know, you're a major author or a minor author, depending on how big your book is and how many of them you've published. Nahum is taking a message to Nineveh, which is a city we've heard about before. It was one of the oldest and the largest of the Assyrian cities. It sat on the Tigris River, and they had used that route to have great trade there. Nineveh became a very wealthy city just because of the location that they were at and the things that went on in the town. The people of Nineveh had a reputation of being ruthless in every aspect of their life. The tradesmen, the marketers, whatever, were great bargainers, and they always got their way. So they were great bargainers from their own standpoint, not necessarily for the customers that they dealt with. But they always got their way, even if they had to make, you know, offers that couldn't be refused. You know, they got what they wanted to do there in their trading. The Assyrian military had done great exploits. And they also were known to be ruthless in their dealings with their enemies. The prosperity, of course, in the city of Nineveh had made the folks extremely arrogant. They had become exceedingly wicked and very confident in themselves that they could do whatever they want and nobody could do anything about it. And so God decides to send another message to Nineveh. He had granted them an opportunity for repentance. The reluctant prophet Jonah preached to them, and they did repent, but like a pig to the mud or the dog to the vomit. They eventually repented of their repentance and returned to their wickedness, even more so when they went back to that way. God is sending another prophet in Nahum. And it says, Nahum is bringing a burden against Nineveh. When you think of the word burden, I think we tend to think of a load or a weight that we carry on our back. Something that's a task that has to be done, a chore that needs to be carried out, that is weighty, and it kind of keeps us limited in our ability to move. But in this instance, excuse me, in the usage of the term in the Old Testament, with the Old Testament prophets, a burden is an utterance of doom. It's a divine message of judgment against the people. And interestingly enough, particularly, it's against foreign nations when they deliver these messages. Nahum doesn't start out with niceties. He doesn't start out by, sending greetings. He's all business right from the start. He says, God is jealous. How many times in Scripture do we hear that? And yet the actual reality of that word is not what we think of as jealousy. God is possessive of what is His. We are born with an instinct to worship. And yet we're also born with a natural enmity toward God. It's kind of a conflict in our souls, in our lives. From the moment that we're seeing the world, this begins. And so because we have this urgency or this instinct to worship, we look to satisfy that thing in some way, and usually that way is some form of idolatry. We simply can't worship the one true God. We can't do it on our terms, for sure. So we invent some deity, if you would, that fits our model, that suits us, whether that's ourselves in particular or something outside of ourselves. The condition is there is no drawing us to holiness. There is no demand of holiness on us by who it is that we turn to. In fact, when we worship ourselves, we find as many excuses for the things that we do as we possibly can. We're not going to say, oh, I'm a bad guy. No, that's not even modern psychology. You know, modern psychology says you're not a bad guy. You're just you. You're just doing your thing. You know, there's no right or wrong. Whatever you think is fine is fine. Just don't hurt anybody. You know, that's the way they think. Don't kill anybody. Do whatever else you want to do, and you're fine. God doesn't see it that way. When he gave Moses the Decalogue, the first two commandments have to do with idolatry. You shall have no other gods, and you shall make no images. See, God's really particular about that. He is Almighty God. He expects our worship. He expects glory from his creation. And when we stray off, when we do the things that we want to do that go in conflict with him, he is not pleased. And judgment would fall on that. God is a glorious God, and he will not share that glory with any other creature. We don't fault him for that. We don't get jealous of that. We don't say, come on, God, you're big enough. You can, what's a little bit of glory, right? And we know God's is God's. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. Now, this is an important point that Nahum is making because it's repeated. And not just repeated once, it's repeated twice. Three times he says, God avenges, the Lord avenges and is furious, and the Lord will take vengeance on who? On his adversaries. This is not a politically correct message. You will never hear this message preached at Smiling Joe's, Joel's. Because God is serious about your life. God is serious about it. And he will not put up with the flaunting of sin before his face. This is a message that should cause the enemy of God to tremble. Nineveh had known the mercy of God, yet they reverted to their wickedness. This should stir them when they hear this message. By the same token, this is also a message of comfort to God's people, because God's vengeance, God's wrath are reserved not for his people, but for his enemies. If you're a child of God, if you're a faithful servant of God, if you're living a godly life, you have no fear of his wrath. You're not going to experience his wrath. Thanks to the mercy of Jesus, the grace of our Lord. How truly horrible must it be to be an enemy of God? Yet we live in a world full of his enemies. They don't know it. They may have heard it. They don't even acknowledge it. They don't accept it. Yet it's true. And they are looking forward to a great judgment, greater than they even know. Now, why do they put off such thinking? Because the Lord is slow to anger. The prophet is declaring to the people that God has an attribute called patience. How deceived do we become when we preach and we tell people the wrath of God is going to come on your head and nothing happens? Do they say, oh, thank God he's so merciful? Do they say, thank God he's so patient with me? No, instead, the patience of God works in them to say, there is no God. I can do what I want. If God was real, wouldn't I be smitten at this point in time? You know, this doesn't happen often. I told you the story R.C. Sproul told about being on the college campus. And having the confrontation with the young man who got in his face, raised his fist, and said, if there is a God, let him smite me dead right now. Of course, that didn't happen. But R.C. said the guy was dead the very next day. You know, God doesn't do that all the time. More times than not, he is patient. People don't understand that they experience the grace of God on a daily basis. They take it for granted. They fear no retribution. They fear no wrath. They fear no judgment. But judgment is coming. It's true that it's coming. Nahum quickly reminds the reader that even though God is slow to anger, his power is not diminished. He's still great in power. He's not weak. We talked about the weakness and the foolishness of God on Wednesday night. And we said, that's written there for us to take in. But God is neither weak nor foolish. Yet people who are perishing consider him to be so. He will not acquit the wicked. You know what? I can do whatever I want as long as I'm living a good life, not hurting anybody. You know what? Doesn't matter. You know, do I want to carry on with some illicit relationship? It's not a problem because God doesn't care. He's bigger than that. He overlooks those things. Does it bother God at all that I spend more money on myself than I offer back to his service? Of course not. Look, God's loaded. Don't the scriptures say he owns the cattle on 10,000 hills? It's the warped thinking of men that forget the truth that God will not acquit the wicked. Those who live wickedly are not going to escape his judgment. In the court of God, there's no such thing as a plea bargain. In the court of God, there are no legal loopholes. God, you got to let me go because I was not read my Miranda rights. So that's a free one for me. I can get off. The wicked are going to receive the wrath that they deserve. Those who are listening to this in Nineveh might be shaking their heads. Might be saying, Nahum, I'm not sure you know 100% what you're talking about at this point. They might not believe him. But the prophet points to nature to demonstrate the power of God. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. We call them natural disasters. And yet we see, in effect, the power of God in those occasions. The storms that blow up, the tornadoes that run through all, you know, every year. There's some area of the country that's not, or that gets hit with tornadoes. Hurricanes, you know, that was the big news over the last week or so, coming up the southern coast and did some devastating things. These are great destructive forces. And you know what man says? Automatically man says, well, those are acts of God. They don't even hear what they're saying. They don't understand the truth of those words. You know, the people of Nahum's time, they didn't have the modern technology. They didn't have the radar and the other things that are available that would distract them and allow people to explain things away. But men knew that something so powerful had something responsible for it. And that something was Almighty God. It says he has the power to withhold water. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. I don't know if you saw the video of Tampa Bay. But when that storm came through, the wind sucked all the water out of the bay. I mean, just whew. Said, that's the power of God. God can do whatever he wants. And in that storm, you see that effect. Power to withhold water is significant because water is essential to life. Yeah. In these modern times, everybody's always telling you, "Hey, you got to hydrate," right? And it's not uncommon to see people walking around with a bottle of water all the time. I mean, that never happened when I was a kid. That's only gone on the last, 10, 15 years or so. People are saying, yeah, I got to hydrate. So I got all these fancy bottles of water. Yeah. You can go pump it out of your well if you like, or you can spend $3 and get a bottle. Get smart water. I don't exactly know how much smarter it makes you. It's essential. Water, of course, as we mentioned, was a great asset to the people of Nineveh, you know, as far as their trade goes. But the power to dry that up, I mean, that's amazing. And that would have an effect on all of life. What about earthquakes? The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Earthquakes happen from time to time. Sometimes they're not so big. Sometimes they're pretty fantastic. I mean, all it takes is one little shift in the, what do you call those? The tectonic plagues? Yeah, them. Yeah. There goes the paper plates. You got to be using tectonic plates, right? All they got to do is start moving around, and all of a sudden, everything falls down. Everything you always counted on before. I think my microphone turned off. It's the jealous God. It's the avenging God that can make all these things happen. Who is it, in verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who is it that stands defiantly before Almighty God? Who is it that does such things and can endure his anger? This is the foolishness of men that says, oh yeah, I can do that. It's the foolishness of men that say, God doesn't have any power over me. No authority over me. But those who practice sin, who that's the way of life for them, they should be shaking in fear because of Almighty God. Yet they do not. There's a message here to the people of God as well. First is that God is good. The Lord is good. Never let that escape your thoughts. God is good and can be nothing else. Sure, your life may not be marching exactly the way you want it, but that doesn't mean God isn't guiding you, leading you, directing you the way that He wants you to go. And He does so because He's good. He doesn't let you out there floundering about by yourself. When we look at the execution of judgment on the wicked, we too must understand that this is an example of the mercy. It's a demonstration of the mercy of God towards His redeemed. Again, we see, we witness the wrath of God, the judgment of God on these on the wicked, and we are blessed to understand it's not happening to us. God's not doing that to us. God is securing us, holding us, guiding us through these times. He is the stronghold in the day of trouble. We look to Him for safety. We don't look to ourselves for deliverance. We trust in God. We must trust in God. To trust anyone else is madness. Would you trust Joe Biden for anything? Yet he will stand in podiums and declare his goodness and declare the benefits that he has provided to you. Ain't seeing them. We dare not trust anybody but God alone. Thing is, He's right there with us. And it says, He knows those who trust in Him. That's good to know. That's, you know, because we don't have to go to God every time we go to God and sell ourselves to Him. We don't have to go and try and say, whoa, we're being pretty holy this week. We don't have to go to Him and say, you know, I prayed 10 times this week. I went to church 80 to 87 times in 3 days. You know? We don't have to say go to God and say, see how holy I am? He knows those who trust Him. What we might do, what we might be inclined to do, is follow with the man in Mark 9 to say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, I do trust You, but I still struggle. I still have a little bit of a problem. He doesn't hold that against you. That's important. I'm going to wrap up. But that's important for you to understand is that, you know, you don't have to go to God and make your petitions known, make your prayers known. And say, I believe You, God, that You can do this. I mean, you do need to do that. You should have some degree of belief when you go to God. Otherwise, your prayer is kind of in vain. But remember Jesus said to the disciples, you can pray that this mountain will be removed and thrown into the sea. First of all, why would you want to? But second of all, did the disciples do that? Do you see them standing there? But some modern day so-and-sos would say, well, you guys just don't have enough faith. Jesus said you could do that, so why don't you do it? We ask for God for more grace, to trust Him more. And He'll grant that. You know, God's not standing over us with a stick ready to come down on us because we didn't quite make it. He knows our hearts, and He knows that we do trust Him, if we do. He knows the degree, and will bless us with an ability to trust Him more. And so we'll thank Him for that. And He'll help you through. Amen. Let's pray.